Yesterday I had a blast from the past. Had my 40th high school reunion. That's an experience. I saw some people that I hadn't seen in 40 years. We had little pictures of from our yearbook on our name tags. And just about everybody that would come up to you would look at that name tag first. I remember that person, but who is this? Two things I was taken by. One is that I guess it was because they asked me what I was doing, and I told them I'm a pastor. Once they got over the shock, they were really willing and anxious to talk about the Lord. That was a bit surprising to me. I gave out a lot of our cards. And the other thing that was interesting was how much they missed their parents. I asked if their parents were still alive. In many cases, both of them had already died. Sometimes there was just one parent. And then they would go on and just talk about how much they missed their parents and how much their parents meant to them. It's a shame that you have to be close to 60 years old before you finally have a great appreciation for your parents. Some of the people that are a little wiser come to that conclusion a little earlier. But anyway, I hope my voice endures this morning because I did a lot of talking last night. And they started playing some loud music, which I wish they wouldn't have. So I had to talk over that. So we'll see what happens. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual manner. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your matchless grace. We thank You that You have revealed the things that we need to know in Your mighty Word. You've given us the grace system of perception where the Holy Spirit can make these things understandable to us, that they can be a source of inspiration. And we pray that as we continue in our study today, that You will help us to remember these things, to file them away in our long-term memory, and that they will help us to persevere and to continue to fulfill Your plan in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're just going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. We might conclude this today, but we'll see. So you're going to have to listen tight because I'm going to be moving on. If you don't have page 5 and 6 of our notes, if you'll raise your hand, I'll see that you can get one. We are continuing on our series, The Significance of Modern Day Israel. It's very significant that they are now back in the land and that they are a nation. And that's what we've been studying. If we'll go to, in your notes, to about the middle of page 5, we've already covered Jerusalem being a cup of trembling and Israel's victories over her enemies. We've covered two wars that were significant in modern day history of Israel, that being the war when they first began as a nation, as a modern-day nation, of May 14, 1948. And then we looked at the Six-Day War that was in 1967. And the third major war that they had was known as the Yom Kippur War. The Yom Kippur War was really a sneak attack by several Arab nations on Israel. Yom Kippur is the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. In fact, it's during Yom Kippur that they don't have any communications like they normally would. In fact, there was no TV, there was no radio, everything shuts down, even the transportation. And so at this most holy time, it was October the 6th, 1973, is when the combined forces of Egypt and Syria, Morocco, Iran, Algeria, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Jordan attacked Israel. Now you can imagine if the things were on the other foot, if it was Israel attacking one of the Arab nations during Ramadan or one of their holy days, it would have been a mess in the international scene, but nobody seems to care that much that it was on this particular time. And as it was in the prior two wars, they were completely and totally outnumbered, and the overwhelming odds were on the Arabs' nations that attacked them. And it took a while for the Israelis, who couldn't watch TV and they didn't have the radio, to garner their forces to be able to defend their country. In fact, just Syria alone fielded more tanks than all the combined forces of NATO at that time. Just Syria alone. And they moved against Israel. And as had been the case before, it only took 2 weeks for Israel to defeat all of these countries that had attacked them. And they gained over 500 square miles of land east of the Suez Canal in Egypt. Think of that. Of course, they had already acquired the entire Sinai Peninsula, and they were on their way to Cairo and Damascus. There was no problem. They could have taken those cities easily, but Russia threatened nuclear war if that took place, and so the UN came in, and again, there was a ceasefire. And the pattern, as we've seen in these other wars, is that the Arabs would sneak attack against Israel. In other words, they would pick the fight. And the Israelis would soundly defeat them, and then the Arabs would start calling for the UN to have a ceasefire. And this was what happened in the Yom Kippur War. And it was after the Yom Kippur War that the Camp David Accords were given. This was by Jimmy Carter, President Jimmy Carter, in 1978. And there they returned the entire Sinai Peninsula and those 500 square miles east of the Suez Canal back to Egypt. And what did Israel get in return? Well, they've got the word of the Arabs that there was going to be peace. I don't think that was a very good deal. The Oslo Accords in 1993 essentially did the same thing. There's going to be war between the Arabs and the Jews until Jesus Christ returns. Israel is hard to defend because it's such a small country, and the idea that we can force Israel to give up more land for peace is it's an act of anti-Semitism on our part, and it's just simply not going to work. But what I've tried to show you in these three wars is that Israel didn't stand a chance apart from divine intervention. The whole world community, everyone thought that Israel was going to be toast as soon as they declared independence. But because God regathered the Jews back there, He is the one that has united them as a nation, and they're not going to have anyone that's going to move them out of that land until God is ready, and He's going to do it on His timetable. And we've already covered that in the first four pages of our notes. So if you look at page 5 again, you'll see a heading, Israel's Governors, Not Kings. This starts to come in greater focus after we recognize the great victories of the Jews in modern times. This is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 6, and it says, "In that day I will make the governors," and you notice that's underlined. That is a key factor because it puts this prophecy towards modern times, because if it was the olden times, it would be kings. But it says governors. "The governors of Judah, like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." And we've covered this to some degree. This has to be referring to the modern times, because when you go back in Israel's history, there's not another time after the Babylonian captivity and the Jews came back from that that this fits. Now, they've had battles during the Maccabean Wars, but they were not consuming anyone that came upon them on the left and the right. So this is pertinent, and it is special for the day in which we live, for modern-day Israel. Now, if you go down to the next headline here, we have, Israel went from desolation to prosperity. This is another very remarkable thing that occurred, which is fulfilling prophecy. We have Isaiah 27:6. "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Isaiah 62:4. "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to you, 'To your land,' will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and 'Your land married,' for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." And then we have Isaiah 35:1. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah," which is the desert plain, "will rejoice and blossom like a crocus." Now, it's true. Some people will point to these verses and say, well, these verses pertain to the millennium. And indeed, during the millennium, these will be pertinent. But I think it is an act of indifference, or maybe we would be remiss, not to recognize that these things are holding true for Israel in our very day. We have a few comments on this following this paragraph. Mark Twain visited Palestine in 1869 and describes it in his book, Innocents Abroad. And he says it is a dismal scenery. "The hills are barren, they are dull of color, unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with a feeble vegetation that has an expression about it, being sorrowful and despondent. The eyes rest upon no pleasant tint, no striking object, no soft picture. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land." Note that this was, he gave this description in 1869. That was right after this time, it was towards the turn of the century, that the Jews started buying back the land. Remember that? And when the Jews started buying back the land, they started having these cities that came together, and they started growing. They started using the irrigation process. And the things that we see in Isaiah, these verses, started coming to fruition. "Several nations conquered Israel, and every one of them took from the land and did nothing to improve it. At the turn of the century, Great Britain severely limited the number of Jews that could enter the land of Palestine because they did not think that the land would support them. But since the Jews have returned to the land, it has been transformed from a devastated, desolate place into a vibrant, prosperous country that astounds the entire world. When the Jews are in the land, it flourishes." And why do you suppose that is? Could it be because it's their land? God has promised them this land. If you turn over to page 6, by 1997, over 700 agricultural villages had been established. Israel produced food not only for itself, but for Europe and several countries other than Europe. Each year, $75 million worth of citrus was exported. Also, 83,000 tons of grapes, 126,000 tons of wheat, 256,000 tons of sugar beets, and over a million eggs. Now, remember, this is from a country that Europe would limit the people that would go to Israel because they didn't think the land would support it. And now we're just talking about, 100 years later, we have this phenomenal change to where now not only is Israel supporting itself, it's exporting all these things. If you've never got any fruit from Israel, you've really missed out. We bought some white figs from Israel. They were dried figs, and they were like candy. I think that the Lord has blessed Israel in such a great way that even the fruit that they export all over the world is just special. So if you ever get the chance to order or get any fruit from there, or whatever the produce may be, it's a good deal. Now the next thing we see is trees cover Israel again. We have Isaiah 41 verses 8 through 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remote parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. In that verse, I want you to underline where it says, I have taken you from the ends of the earth. That's the key. We remember again that when the Jews were exiled in the past to Egypt and to Babylon, they were returned from only one nation. But when you see a scripture that says that they were returned or gathered or taken from many nations, that can only refer to after the event of AD 70, when the Jews were dispersed all over the world. They were no longer a nation. And when it says that they were gathered or taken from many places, that pinpoints it back to modern times, or into modern times, in 1948, when they were regathered as a nation. Excuse me. And then we have Isaiah 41, 19 through 20. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress. Now listen to this. That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So we have a purpose. All of these trees were going to come back into the land so that people would know that God is working in Israel. In 70 AD, the Romans besieged Jerusalem, cut trees down for crosses and for war machines, such as catapults and battering rams. The Muslims cut down trees to build their mosques. The Crusaders cut trees down for firewood and to build their castles. And the Turks cut them down for railroad ties and firewood to stoke their train engines. And when the Jews returned to the land, they had very few trees and it was barren. That's why we had that quote from explaining how Mark Twain was explaining how desolate the land was. There was hardly even any trees. Now Israel is covered with trees. Many millions of them have been planted since 1948. Israel had 14,000 acres of forested area in 1948. And has over 250,000 acres of forested acres by 1997. And there's an ongoing planting of trees in Israel. In fact, I have magazines that I get from Israel, and you can donate so much money and they'll plant a tree in your name or your church's name. There are millions of trees still being planted today in Israel, and I think it's very significant when we see that in verse 20 of Isaiah 41, that this was done that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well. So when you start seeing all of these trees start blossoming and blooming and growing again in Israel, it's a sign that God has brought this. He has wrought it, and we can know that He's working even in our day. The next thing we see is vultures to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17 through 18. "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice which I am going to sacrifice for you, a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink the blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan." Now before we go any further, what is this talking about? We know that there's going to be a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to be in the Valley of Harmageddon, and we pronounce it Armageddon. And there, the Lord is going to return at the second advent, and He is going to slay hundreds of millions of the enemy. And it's going to take months for them to bury the dead. And so all of these vultures, this is a prophecy saying all these vultures are going to be there in order to take care and to aid in disposing of all these bodies. Again, we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God." So there's actually going to be an angel, and he's going to call all these buzzards, all these vultures, come and get it. He's going to ring the dinner bell. It's not too appetizing to us, but it is vultures. Revelation 19, 21. "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse." That would be Jesus Christ. You might make a notation if you'd like to see more information on that. You can go to Revelation chapter 19. This is Jesus Christ returning. He's going to take care of business then. And it says, "And all the birds were filled with their flesh." When the Jews first started coming back to the land, there were hardly any animals because the land was so desolate. But they immediately began improving the land, growing plants and trees, and then the animals returned. And when the animals multiplied, the vultures came back, because that's what vultures feed on, are dead animals. Today, there are areas over Israel that their air force has to avoid because of the enormous numbers of vultures and other birds of prey. So when the call goes out for the birds to assemble for the great feast on the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon, there will be plenty to answer the call. Just another interesting aspect, is it not? Next thing we see is the shekel is in use again in Israel. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 12 through 13. "And the shekel shall be an offering that you shall offer." Ezekiel 45, 16. "All the people of the land shall give this offering for the price for the prince of Israel." These prophecies demonstrate that when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, offerings and oblations must be in shekels. That should be 1980. In 1980, that's a misprint, so you just add a zero to that. In 1980, the Israeli government went back to the shekel, Israel's coin that had not been in use since the return of the Babylonian captivity. They had been using the British Palestinian pound. So when Jesus Christ returns and there are going to be offerings and oblations, according to Ezekiel, they're to be made in shekels. And so in 1980, Israel went officially to the shekel as their monetary system. The next one we see is the cities of ancient Israel and the cities of modern Israel. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 10 through 11. And I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Notice, every time we have these prophecies, or nearly every time, there's a reason that you will know that I am the Lord. We had up here with the trees. These trees are going to be grown again in Israel. That you will know that I am the Lord. That it is the Lord that has done this and had created this. So these prophecies are not just obscure passages buried in the Old Testament that nobody can really understand. When you understand the keys, you understand systematic theology, you know the historical trends, and you start putting these pieces together, then it starts to come alive when you see what is happening in Israel today. So these are the cities that we're going to be coming back, and he's going to multiply both man and beast. The animals have come back to Israel, and of course the people continue to flood into that little bitty nation that has caught the attention of the world. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations," you might underline that, "from the nations," again, that is a key, which pinpoints it for modern days. This would be from the nations where they were dispersed in AD 70 and brought back in 1948. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." And then we have in Isaiah 44:26, "confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again." It's exactly what has taken place in Israel. After 70 AD, the Romans were in control of the cities, and many were given Roman names. The Muslims came in and renamed some of the cities with Muslim or Arab names. Then the Crusaders were in the land for 200 years. And then the Byzantines and the Turks. During the Byzantine period, cities were given names like Rishat and Gama and Amud. But a promise was made to Israel that when the Lord again gathered them back to the land, the cities would be named and settled according to their old biblical names, and exist in the same locations. So that's exactly what's happened. Can y'all pass out page 7 and 8 now? We have continuing notes there. As they're passing them out, just think of the cities, where they're located, and what their names are. In other words, we can go back into the Bible and see most of the names of these cities and the exact location where they were even in biblical times. And when you consider all of the different nations that have come against Israel, and all these names have changed over the past, but now they are the same names that you find in the Bible and in the same location. This should be a great inspiration to us. There are other religions. I shouldn't say other religions. I just should say there are religions. There are cults that claim that there are there were cities and there were great nations and there were battles fought, and there is no historic evidence of this whatsoever. There is no towns, there are no ruins, there are no swords, there's no dishes, there's no pots, there's nothing. And it should be of great security to us that you can look on a map and see the same cities that are mentioned in the Bible at the same location. And of course the historians and the archaeologists go to these places and they dig in these places called their tells. They used to just, when one city eventually just disappeared over time, they would build another city on top of it and then another city on top of that. So they're in the same locations and the same names given them. And this is significant because God said it was going to be that way. Now, if you have page 7 at the top, it says, this is Isaiah 44, verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the end of the cities of Judah, and they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So, I think we just had that. We had that also on page 6. So, when traveling through Israel today, the tourists will find that Nazareth is still Nazareth, Cana is still Cana, Eleth is still Eleth, Jerusalem is still Jerusalem, and so forth. Almost without exception, cities have been renamed their biblical names and are located in the same places. I haven't gone to Israel myself. I may go one of these days, but the people that I know that have gone say it's just a great place to be, and you never forget it because you're actually going across the Jordan River. You're actually there in Jerusalem, and you can go to all these places. And see, this is something that history, the theologians or these intellectuals cannot erase, because all of these places are there. They are located where the Bible locates them. And so when we are looking at prophecy, and it's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, well, you can go today to the Plain of Esdraelon. It's a huge, huge place where millions of men and materiel and weaponry and so forth can maneuver, which is also called the Valley of Har-Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. You see, there's nothing that is out of place. It all fits. And this is another thing that God said it was going to be that way. I mean, it could have just as easily been, let's say, when the Muslims took over, that they would have kept their Muslim name, or are the Turks. And it would be harder to locate the cities and put pieces together. But it's really easy when we go to a map, when we're reading the Bible, and we're seeing where Bethlehem was and Damascus and all the other places, there they are right there on the map. A lot of times we don't think of these type of things, but they just didn't happen by happenstance. Now on page 7, excuse me, we're shifting gears a little bit because the title of this area of our notes, many theologians recognize the significance of the nation of Israel today. Now what we did on page 6 and on page 5 also to a large degree is take prophecies that are relevant to Israel, and we've demonstrated how those things are taking place today. Again, I will reiterate that there is no prophecy for the church during the church age, because the Old Testament prophets didn't even know that there was going to be a church age. It was a surprise to them. So there's no prophecy for the church during the church age, but a significant thing is that there is prophecy for Israel during the church age. And when you understand that, then so many of these prophecies come alive, because it's such a neat thing to read the newspaper and watch the news reports and hear it on the radio, the things that are going on. The, if nothing else, the wars that took place over there. When you understand the overwhelming factor of the Arabs, the advantage that they had over the Jews, and see how decisively they were defeated, is just, no doubt, fulfilling prophecy. So what I'm telling you is, now on page 7, we're through with these prophecies. And I could have given you more prophecies, but I thought, well, if this isn't enough to help them get the gist of the significance of Israel today, I could list 10 more pages of it, and it won't do any good. I think this is a significant amount of scriptures for you to draw your conclusion. So now we're going to look at what other theologians have to say about this same issue. There are many doctrinally sound pastor teachers, college professors, and theologians who recognize the historical and prophetical significance of the nation of Israel as it exists today. Now, I'll be the first to say that there are some who say that Israel being in the land of today has no significance. And they say there's really no prophecy for Israel. In fact, I have heard some say that it's really not good for Israel to be in the land because they become an easy target and because they're so surrounded by the Arabs. And I think this series up to this point has at least bore out the significance of Israel and how it applies to us today. And now we're going to have some theologians that speak out on this same subject. These are some quotes. We have Dr. Walvoord, a close associate of Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, and the second president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and here's a quote from him. The present Jewish state is the beginning of this final regathering, for it seems highly probable that the regathering of Israel, which has so significantly begun in the 20th century, will have its consummation and completion after Christ comes back and all Israel is assembled in the Holy Land. So he's saying that it's already started. And that's the significant thing. If you don't understand that, then you'll never understand what this whole series has been about. That God has already started regathering Israel in the first phase, and it started in 1948, and it will conclude when Jesus Christ returns, and we don't know what that date is, and I'm not talking about the rapture, I'm talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ. When he returns back to earth, that's when the final phase of regathering is going to take place. Then we have another quote from Dr. Walvoord. Dr. Walvoord and most dispensationalists think it a, quote, a proper conclusion that Israel back in the land is preparation for the end of the age. And that is the age he's talking about is the age in which we're in. You see, if you don't understand dispensations, you just can't understand the Bible. We're in an age that is unique. No other age is like the age in which we're in. And this age is going to come to a close when Jesus Christ returns, not for the second advent, but for us. He is going to regather all believers, take us back to heaven, and then there's going to be a treaty signed with the Jews. Remember that? It's going to be by the Antichrist, and that's going to trigger 7 years of tribulation. It's called the Age of the Tribulation. It's a dispensation. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ is going to return to planet Earth. He is going to set up His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, so that's another dispensation for 1,000 years. And many of the things that we've read, many of the things that we've studied with these prophecies do apply to the millennium, but they are all also taking place in the here and now in Israel. And so it's significant that Israel is back in the land. It's the phase one of what we see in the Bible of the regathering. So Walvoord concludes that of the many signs indicating the end of the age, few are more dramatic and have a larger scriptural foundation than the revival of Israel as a token of the end of the age. Very significant quote. So he's not saying that this is the end of the age. He's saying that this is the beginning of it. This phase has already taken place. Then we have a quote from Dave Hunt. How many of you know Dave Hunt or know who he is? Go ahead and raise your hand. I want to see who knows him. I thought there'd be more than that. Well, Dave Hunt is the editor of the Berean Call, a great newsletter that's chock full with doctrine. And if you want to receive that newsletter, it's free, and you can just, if you want to jot this address down, it's called, you can go to www.bereancall.org. B-R-E-A-N, the Berean Call. The name of that is from Acts chapter 17. When Paul went to the Berea and spoke to the Bereans, they went and searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And of course, they found out that it was true. And he is encouraging all believers today to do the same thing. Not to take what he says, just because he says it, as being true, or what I say or any other pastor. What we are to do is take what is taught and weigh it against the facts in the Bible. And then we can come to our conclusion whether it's true or not. The Bible is always our canon, our measuring rod. So Dave Hunt says this, quote, God promises to bring His chosen people back from all the countries where He had scattered them and to bring about a special rebirth of Israel as a nation. We have certainly witnessed the fulfillment of that promise by Israel's rebirth in 1948 and the subsequent immigration of millions of Jews to Israel from more than 100 countries. There's a misprint there. It should be an M, more, instead of four there. So he's brought back millions of Jews from more than 100 countries, something unprecedented in the entire history of the world. See, there's never been a nation that went out of existence, and in this case, for nearly two millenniums, and then came back as a vibrant nation again. It has never happened and could never happen without God being the author of it, without God bringing this to pass. Dave Hunt recognizes this and says this is very significant. Then we have Dr. Randy Price. Randy Price is a theologian, and he actually does archaeological digs in Israel. I've met him and talked to him on a couple of occasions, and it was his treatise from the 2004 pre-trib conference in Dallas that really helped draw some of the pieces together that I'm able to present to you today. He says, quote, therefore, just as the dispersion of the Jewish people among the nation from the land of Israel, known as the diaspora, was deemed prophetically significant of God's judgment, so the return of Jewish people from the diaspora to the land of Israel must also be considered prophetically significant of God's restoration. For this reason, the creation of the modern Jewish state in 1948 has the prophetic significance of beginning the process of regathering from the nations in unbelief. We studied that. They're still in unbelief at this time. That will be followed by a further regathering in belief in preparation for the time of Israel's restoration in the millennial kingdom. End of quote. See, those of you that have been here this whole time will remember that the purpose that for God to start regathering these Jews from all over the nations. Remember Ezekiel 37 and the valley of dry bones? And the bones start rattling and they start coming together, and what's that significant of? The reason that God is doing that is because He's bringing them back into the land as He said He would do, but they're in a state of unbelief. And we saw in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, 1 and 2 that this is Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, that this is what He was going to do in order to bring Israel to the point of belief. They have been stiff-necked and rebellious. They have refused to believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah for all these years. But when they're brought back into the land, and he's going to bring the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation upon him. That's what's going to get their attention. It's going to take that suffering and that persecution for them to realize who their Messiah is. So that's the purpose behind it. This is what Randy Price is essentially saying. Then we have Dr. Tommy Ice and Dr. Timothy Dewey, Demi, and it says, quote, "One major indicator that we are likely near the beginning of the tribulation is the clear fact that the nation Israel has been reconstituted after almost 2,000 years. And then another quote from them, "It is not inconsistent that the prophetic preparations relating to Israel are already underway with the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, even though we still are living in the church age." Then we have Dr. Mark Hitchcock. He states, "The stage is being set. The events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are more imminent than ever before. The consummation of the history of history could begin at any time. All that remains is for the curtain to be raised." And this is from his book, After the Empire, Biblical Prophecy in Light of the Fall of the Soviet Union. So he also understands the same thing. Then we have Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum. He's a theologian also. He was in California. He just recently moved to San Antonio. I've talked with him on occasion. And it says, quote, "It should again be noted that dispensationalism has no problem fitting modern Israel into its theological and prophetic scheme." Then we have Dr. Lewis Barbary, professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, who says, quote, "Truly Israel's return to the land is a modern day miracle, one the prophet Ezekiel more than 500 years before the time of Christ apparently predicted would occur. As recorded in Ezekiel 37, the condition of modern day Israel seems to be precisely what Ezekiel saw in this vision. Israel, dead for almost 2,000 years, has returned from the grave." That's Dr. Lewis Barber. We have one more here. Dr. Noah Hutchins. He says, "The compilers of the Psalms, every major prophet, and a majority of the minor prophets foretold the return of the Jews from all nations as a prelude to the Messianic Age." The Messianic Age, if you want to jot down there, is the millennium, which will be 1,000 years. Okay, turn over to page 8. We're going to conclude this today. Next Sunday we'll be back on 1 Kings. This has been some interruption, hasn't it? I can't help it. When I learned about, when I got the pieces and the scriptures that I needed to substantiate what I had already suspected, I just couldn't put it on hold and give it to you sometime this week by and by. I thought that you needed to have it just as well as it would mean as much to you as it has me. So we have a conclusion on page 8. God's plan for this world is moving forward. We know from Scripture that Israel has to become a nation before the tribulation clock starts to count down to the second advent. It is totally unprecedented and seemingly impossible for any nation to be reborn after disappearing from history for over 1900 years, but Israel has been. The fact that God has regathered the Jews back to their homeland, established, protected, and prospered them as a nation is not only a demonstration that He is faithful to His word, but is also a significant prelude to Christ's return in order to begin His millennial reign. As we see things falling into place for the return of our Lord and the second advent, we can tell that the time of the Gentiles is rapidly coming to a close. The time of the Gentiles being the church age in which we live. A sense of urgency develops in those who understand this. They don't waste time, and they are not easily distracted from what is really important, their spiritual lives. they noticed that the prophecies for Israel and the front page headlines about Israel today match. This is no mere coincidence. They enthusiastically tell others about what God is accomplishing now and what He has promised to do in the future. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is real to them. Is it real to you? It is one thing to hold this doctrine. It is another thing for this doctrine to get a hold of you. That's the question. Has it got a hold of you? Well, I'm ending it with this paragraph. This does not mean that we are to stop planting trees, quit our jobs, or max out our credit cards. You understand that? This is my disclaimer. I'm not setting dates. No one knows the day or the hour that Jesus Christ is going to return. But you always have people that are going to take it further than they should. And they get all excited and they think, well, there's no use in planting any trees because we're not going to be around to watch them grow. They're not going to be, especially fruit trees. Who wants to plant a fruit tree and not be able to eat from its bounty? Or some people would think, well, Christ is coming back soon. Maybe I can get as many credit cards as I can and we'll just max them out. We'll have a grand old time and it'll culminate when Jesus Christ returns. Well, you might get stung. And that's not what any of this is about. That's not what I'm trying to say. And don't quit your job either. Don't go on an early retirement because, after all, Jesus Christ is right around the corner. That's not what this is about. We're not to do that because Christ's return is right around the corner. We don't know the day or the hour of His return, so we must continue to grow in grace and knowledge, practice the doctrine that we learn, continue on our regular routine of being good ambassadors, and live one day at a time until our time on earth is over or until He comes to get us. So, some of you weren't here during the earlier messages with regards to this series. And we have notes in the back. We have a little library back there towards the right. And if you'd like to get those, you're welcome to get them. Or they're on the internet, or they will be, in a day or two. Don't want to nail anybody down here. But anyway, you can get them on the internet, and you can email them to your friends, or they can just email the website, and if they go to the Significance of Israel Today series, they can hear these lessons one by one. When I first got this information, starting with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, and in Zephaniah, there were some pieces that were not fitting or that was missing. But when I understood these things, it invigorated me. Because there was a time that I thought there is no prophecy at all during the church age. And that's kind of a bummer. Because I want to see God work now. How about you? And when I went to these scriptures and I started seeing that, wow, these are talking about Israel today. Not the church, but Israel. I literally got outside and I just had to walk around. I couldn't sit still. And it wasn't the idea that, oh, I can't wait for Christ to come so that my woes and miseries will be over. See, we are to be anxious for Christ to come. That's a mandate. We should be looking forward to His return. But not because we are being so overwhelmed by the world. In fact, we as Christians should rise above all of the suffering and all of the adversity that's in the world because God has already given us the Christian way of life. To where we don't have to depend on our circumstances for happiness. All we have to do is depend upon Him. And as you study His Word and you find out the mechanics of how to execute the Christian way of life, then you don't want Christ to return just because you're so overwhelmed. If you're overwhelmed, you're doing something wrong. I'm not saying that it's not that you won't have adversity, but we are to take our burdens and put them on the Lord and watch Him work out our troubles. And we have His power that is given to us. So what I'm saying is, let's look forward for Christ's return, because we can't wait for His millennial reign to start. We can't wait as believers to go to the judgment seat of Christ, where we're anticipating great rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and opportunities that will last for all eternity. But you can only do that if you have knowledge, if you are growing spiritually. For if you're not, I don't think that you're going to be looking forward to Jesus Christ looking right down at you and wondering, what did you do on your time with your time on earth? What did you do with the grace that I gave you? Where were you when all the Bible classes were taking place? Most people see that as a dread. But we can look forward to it. And we can look forward to Christ coming, because everything is going to be a lot different. So don't max out your credit cards and go out and plant a tree, but still live one day at a time, anticipating Christ's return, and continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to focus our attention upon Your great and mighty Word, the prophecies that You have given through Your prophets thousands of years ago, and yet we see it coming to fruition and a reality in our own time. And these are given so that we can know that You wrought this, You brought it about, and then we can have complete confidence that not only will You bring these things about, but the things that You have promised us for the future also. We thank You for this. We recognize that for all eternity we'll be praising You and giving You glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.